I'm really excited about what we're going to be learning today. I think it has huge, significant ramifications to you and your life. If you are a Christian here today, this morning, it can make a huge difference in your life. If you're a non-Christian this morning, and you're not a follower of Jesus, this could change your life forever. And so, if you would, we're going to read all of these verses again. And I know this is the fourth time we've been in these set of verses, but we're going to read them again. And I think maybe after four times, we're starting to get it. All right? We're starting. If we do about 10 more after that, we'll be doing better. But let's look in Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 14 through 25. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you, God, and we ask that you make things very plain today. That in your kindness that you will pick out a Paul in here that fights against you, Lord. And you will, by the power of your Spirit, bring conviction and then faith, God, to believe that your Son Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he is a fountain of living water, that he is the light of the world, that he is the bread that has come down from heaven. And so we do pray today that you bring life here in our church, that your Son is glorified, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, let's look at Romans 8:1, because we're going to begin there, and we're going to essentially end there today. And practically in there, we actually really will end right before we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But I want to say it to you now, and then I'm going to show you at the end how Romans 7, 14 through 25, and really everything before that, has led Paul, I'm going to just do a little brief show you how that is at the very end, has led Paul to be able to say in Romans 8, 1, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Beautiful verse. And even more beautiful is the substance behind what he says there. So we see that. Also, I want you to remember what the main point of this section of Scripture is. He's been saying, he's making an argument that he's made right with God, that we're made right with God by faith, which is justification, and that we are also in the process of growing in holiness, which is sanctification, and that both of these require faith and a death to law, a dying to law keeping for righteousness, which means that we don't keep law to get right with God and we don't do law to stay right with God. This led people to say, Paul, are you saying there's something wrong with the law, with law keeping, with doing the right thing? Paul says, no, the problem's not with the law, rather, the problem is that sin is evil, it is deceitful, and your flesh is weak. And so those two working in tandem together bring about a bad outcome. So he wants to make sure they understand that. And he's going to use himself as an example as to how the battle plays itself out. And then we wanted to make the point to realize which Paul is it. Because there, it's a you preach this section completely different if this is Paul speaking of himself before he got saved, or Paul speaking of himself after he got saved. And we felt like the evidence was, I felt, overwhelming. But let's have some humility here and realize there's some other points that people can make. And although it could be Paul before he's saved, the truth of the Scripture in regards to us, our battle of sin, that still remains regardless of whether Paul was speaking of himself before salvation or after salvation. But we had three main points, and we looked at some more later, as to why we believe this is Paul speaking of his battle right now as a converted person, as a person that is now a Christian. And we said that one of them is that he's speaking in the present tense. I'm doing this. Number two is this man loves the law of God. And we said it's unlikely that an unbeliever would speak of loving the law, delighting in the law of God, especially in the inner being, saved person. That's probably coming from a saved person. And then thirdly, we saw this man is acquainted with his sinful nature, which is not what a pre-conversion Paul would say. Wouldn't say these things about himself. And so our outline was this. We had 6 points. We have done 4 so far. We'll finish with number 5 and 6. We'll spend a little time on 5, but a lot of time on 6 today. But let me remind you of them. Number 1, as we saw that there was a divided man. Number 2, we saw that this man still had indwelling sin. But we also saw that this man loved the ways of God. And we looked at that last week. And then also we saw, number 4, that there was a battle going on within him. And then today, the 2 points we'll look at is that he sees and laments his fallenness. And I lament that I won't spend as much time there as I would like. And number 6 is that he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is his only hope. And he makes that statement. So let's look at the text. What do we learn from the text? So really briefly, point number 1, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. There's a division in him. We saw that he still had indwelling sin. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. We quoted the New American Commentary that said, even though believer has a new nature acquired by a spiritual rebirth, the old nature continues to exert its maleficent influence. Paul is not failing to remember his new state. He just says, I am of the flesh. Sin is still dwelling in him. He says, but the sin that dwells within me. And then we saw 3 things about how he loves the ways of God. We saw, number 1, that he saw that the law is spiritual. So he loves God's law. He saw that it is from the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing, is the next thing he saw. He saw that God's law is good. And then finally, we saw that he delighted in the law of God. And he didn't just delight in it as, hey, I like that, but in his inner being. Deep within who he was, he had a delight in God's law. And then last week, we finished with this whole battle. And this is where we come from last week, this battle that's going on within him. And you need to remember, this is you pictured. Let's read verses 21 and 23 before we get to our first main point today. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There are 2 laws here. We see the law of sin and the law of God. And for most of us, we would say, yeah, I know what the law of God, its commandments, its precepts, its things that he's telling me to do and things like that. But this law of sin, I'm not really sure. And so we use the idea of the law of gravity to explain it last week. And we said that gravity is something that we can observe, that we walk outside, and if we were on top of this building, we decided to keep walking, we would observe the law of gravity in full effect as we fell to the concrete down below. We would be able to tell there's a law going on here that I just can't break. And he says the same thing here, in the same way that if he wanted to walk on water, he would find that the law of gravity would suck him under. And he finds that this this law of sin is at work in him in a very similar way. He says that when he wants to do right, there was another law at work. So he wants to do right, and when he wants to do right, automatically there's going to be something at work in him against that. Then he moves on, he says, and this law, this thing inside of me is waging war against my mind. And then he labels it. He gives it a name, and he tells you where it's located. He says, it is the law of sin, and it is dwelling within my members. So there's that battle that as Christians we have. This is not the same thing as the non-saved person out there that just sin has its way all the time. All right? There's a difference. Sin is just really winning all the time in their life. There's a difference here between that person, whether it be a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. There's a difference between that person and the person that the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of, and he has a desire to do what is good and right because God is leading him and he's following God. And at times he falls. So there's a difference there. So he, Paul, as a saved man, he sees and he laments his fallenness. This is certainly a mark that is a key indicator that you know, hey, that guy knows God. That girl knows God. Because they see their sin. The Pharisees, all right, they were good church people. So we've got a lot of different kinds of people, but two that just come to mind. We've got the legalistic people that show up to church and nothing about them stinks. They're doing great. They don't even think they've got a problem. They're like, one of our presidential candidates. Do you have sin? No, I've not done anything wrong. So we people think like that. We've not done anything wrong. So you've got people like that, like the Pharisees, and you got some people that just run rampant with sin. They don't really care. Right? The Christian, although still living and dwelling in this body, as Paul describes it, of death, struggles with doing the right thing and sin trying to rise up. And so Paul, when he sees it, if you look, it seems he's broken. He says in verse 18, look at verse 18 and verse 24. We won't spend much time here today on this point, but I do want you to see it because this should be true of you as a Christian. You should have the same mindset that Paul has. He says, I know that nothing good dwells within me. Then he classifies it, okay? He qualifies it. He says, that is in my flesh. He's not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't live inside of him. He's really kind of making that distinction. There is something good that dwells in him, but not in his flesh. And so, after saying all that about his, I'm divided, I want to do right, but I don't, and he just comes to his wit's end, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what he saw himself. He got to a point where he hated the sin that was inside of him. There are three negative traits that are associated here in his mind that he says. And I want you to see them. He says, and I want to use them in the first person, all right? Because Paul did. But I want you to apply it to yourself. And I want you to be able to say with him, I want you to be able to say, number one, I know that no good thing dwells within me that is in my flesh. I want you to be able to say, I am a wretched man. I want you to be able to say, I long for deliverance from my body of death. And the reason I want you to say that is because that's what Paul says. And he says it in the first person. And we're pictured here, and I want us to be able to say this in the first person. And like I read this week, and I said in my prayer, I don't remember who it was. I can't remember where I read it. This woman said, only Jesus, all right, only God can make me realize I am a wretched, terrible sinner, and that be the best news I've ever heard. Only God can do that. Now, you think about that. So he says, I know nothing good dwells in my flesh. So Paul is reminded that there is nothing good there, that the flesh, we're not going to get into the whole definition of it, but it is the source of rebellion in your life. It's where he is weak. It's where you are weak. It is here that sin takes advantage to cause rebellion. The flesh is the part of him that has not been yet made new. It is in rebellion against God. It is not just simply your flesh and your bones, okay? It's not just your skin and your bones. It's the part of you where rebellion lives. Then he says, I am a wretched man. Now, I'm repeating these things. Now I'm just giving you a little bit more detail about them. He says, just like Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, woe is me. Paul was able to see the depths of his sin. Have you ever taken that as an exercise in your life to stop and consider how many branches that sin has weaved itself into in your life? How far it has taken its tentacles and just found little spots to dwell within your mind and heart and in your body? That even when you would do what is good, there might would be pride there. Or even when someone else does something great, and maybe you're a part of it, that maybe there's jealousy there. Sin, he says, made him say, I am a wretched man. He would also write of himself that he is the chief of sinners. And so this caused him to long for deliverance. And I think for the Christian, there should be a part of us that goes, I can't wait till I don't have to deal with sin anymore. Can't wait till these temptations are gone, till I stop making these dumb mistakes, till I stop giving in. So we see Paul go on in Romans 8:23, and he says, not only the creation groans, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Is this true of you? This is true of Paul. It should be true of other believers. There should be a groaning, a part of you that goes, I'm ready for something to change about me. Inside, that's how Paul felt. His indwelling sin really bothered him. He hated it. He called it his body of death, and he longed for deliverance from it. And the Christian laments his sin. He is able to be sorrowful over his sin because he sees it, and he sees it for what it is. He sees it, and he sees it for what it is. Now, do you think like this ever? This is a sign of a mature Christian, a person that's growing in their faith. They think like this. They don't go around saying, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a good Christian. They don't think like that. They don't think higher of themselves than they ought. They don't look at the other people in church and kind of go, let me pick my nose up and, you know, I'm better than those so-and-so because they got this issue and they've got that issue. No, what are they doing? They're looking at the log in their own eye so that when a helpful time comes, they can go and help their brother or sister get that speck out of their eye because they want to be a blessing. They don't want to go and say, ha, look at that speck in your eye. They want to go, let me help you with that because I see your eyes are watering. They're red. It's very uncomfortable and I care about you. It's way different than going, you got a speck in your eye. And so this person sees their sin and they want deliverance from it. So Paul's struggle is within and he longs for deliverance. And in the end, he has someone to turn to. So it's not all sad. It's not all terrible here. It's not all mourning and lamenting. It is also hopeful. Paul has hope, and it's not just a blind hope, but a true hope, a substantive hope. His hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is his only hope. And for you and for me this morning, Jesus is our only hope. Look what he says in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he puts an exclamation at the end of it. like this is something that really excites him. He longs for deliverance from his body of death, and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where I'll find my deliverance. That's where I'll find my hope. This is good news for you today. If you struggle with sin, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, this is good news for you. Whether you're an enemy, whether you're a hater of God, where you could care less about Him, or maybe you're a legalistic person and you kind of seem like you got it together in here, but you really don't, this is good news for you. Now, he saw how wretched he was, but he was able to thank God. The story of Isaiah, to me, mirrors the life of Paul and hopefully mirrors our life as well. Isaiah was a good guy by all the standards of the culture that he lived in, until the day that he saw God. And he stood before God, and Isaiah, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7 of chapter 6. He says, he sees God, okay? And it says, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And so he sees this grand view of God. And when he sees God, his response is not like a lot of these books we read, all right? His response is one of terror. He says, woe is me. Now I want you to understand, Isaiah was a really good guy on earth. He was not the guy that if people went about and go, man, Isaiah needs to get his life together. No, they were going by, we need to get our life together like Isaiah. Good guy, right? This dude, he's got it going on. But when he saw God, he pronounced a curse on himself. That's what, when he says that, he's cursing himself. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Now, this is an angelic being, a great creature there in heaven. Having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah declared himself to be a curse. Although a good man by earthly standards, he felt his integrity ripped apart. When he says that, woe is me, he essentially says, I am disintegrated. Okay? Which is where we get our word integrity from. His integrity was torn apart. His was, because he had seen God. When he sees God, he was able to clearly see himself. Hear that? When he sees God, he was able to clearly see himself. This is why your Bible reading is so important. This is why taking God's word to heart is so important. You can't see God unless you're in the Bible. And if you can't see God, you can't see yourself. You're a blind man walking around in the dark going, what is that? You think you know, you think you see, but you see nothing. You can't pray. Let me tell you, this is a pet peeve of mine. I try to be gracious with people like this. One of my brothers, I have many siblings, all right? One of my brothers tells me he prays all the time. And I say, do you read the Bible? He says, no, but I pray all the time. He's not praying, okay? And if that sounds harsh to you, I'm telling you, if you forsake the Word of God, you don't pray. That's not prayer. You may be saying some things, and I'm not saying you can't reach out to God in prayer when you don't are not in His Word. I'm not saying that, but if your prayers are not fueled by the Word of God, you're speaking gibberish. You don't know the God you think you're praying to. You have to be in your Bible if you want to be a man or woman of prayer. You have to be. And so this guy sees this. He saw God clearly. And when he saw God clearly, he saw himself clearly. And there was hope for Isaiah. And if you see here, that angel that took that coal from that altar, placed it on his tongue, this altar, is the altar of Jesus Christ. That's what's represented there. It is where we see the effect of the death of Jesus and what it would have for sinners. It says, He touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Jesus Christ is the one that atones for our sins. And this is what happened to Isaiah, interestingly, before Jesus came to this earth. And this whole idea, this whole plan was put in place before God even created the earth. And you see it there in heaven. The things that God put into place on this earth before Jesus came, they were shadows of heavenly things. And so Jesus came and fulfilled those things. And so what we see here is Isaiah mimics what happened in Paul's life. Woe am I, wretched man that I am. Where's my hope? My hope is going to be in the altar of God. My hope is going to be in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's thanks, we see, were directed to the Father. Notice this, and as we will see, because of what he did through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But I want you to make no mistake about it. There was no game being played between God and the Father and God the Son. There was no God's angry at the children. And Jesus goes, whoa, 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 wait. Let me step in here. Let me stop this from happening. That's not what happened. All right? Yes, God was angry with the sins of the people of this world. But Jesus didn't just try to stop God from what he wanted to do. God was the one that wanted, God the Father wanted to do this. God wanted to save men. It wasn't that Jesus just stepped in to stop him. They worked together in this. God the Father and God the Son. The Father makes this plan and the Son eagerly and joyously is a part of it. In Isaiah 53 verse 10 it says, It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knows the future. You know that? That's why there's an altar in heaven 700 and something years before Jesus comes to this earth. And I want you to know, you may go, what? I thought Jesus is God. See, the Father is God. That's not a problem, all right? When you're dealing with God, at some point along the line, he's going to kind of overstep the bounds of your mind. And there's no problem with Jesus the Son being God and God the Father being God and the Spirit being God. And they having communion with each other and talking among themselves and planning things among themselves. There's no problem there. It can still be one God in three persons. There's no problem there in the Scripture. It's not a big deal. So the Father plans it out. The Father carries it out. God the Father loved you so much that he gave up his Son for you. And Paul thanks God for this. Thanks be to God. Remember his cry? Why is he thanking God? Who will save me from this body of death? This was real to Paul. This was seared on his conscience and in his heart. Who will save me from this body of death? And Paul remembers his deliverance. His salvation is in mind. So when he thanks God the Father, he's not merely thanking the Father, but he continues and he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, because to him that is the central fact of what has happened in his life. What Jesus Christ had done had made it possible that when he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? He was thinking, Jesus Christ has set me free. Jesus has done what I needed to do. Jesus has done what I needed done for me. And so he knows that Christ has paid the price, that he has accomplished salvation. What an enemy Paul was to Jesus. Do you know that? Paul wasn't a great guy. He was an enemy of God's. He fought against the church of God and he fought against Jesus Christ. He hated Jesus. And he hated the followers of Jesus. Paul was one of Jesus' greatest enemies, but Paul was one that Jesus prayed for when he was on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so Paul is thanking God through Jesus Christ. He says, Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, because Christ had done something. That phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord, is in reference to what Jesus did for us on the cross, being made to suffer on our behalf. And before I dig deeper into this, because I want to spend some time, all right? And it's going to take a few minutes to do this. If you want to watch a Saints game, you'll have to wait a little bit. This right here, this is your Christianity. This is your hope. But before I dig into it a little bit, into what it was that Jesus did, I want you to know that as I got to going through this and I started wading through this and thinking on it hard and long, I realized I do not have a category in my brain to understand it. I certainly don't have a category in my life to feel it, to experience it the way that it really happened, because it's beyond my capabilities to truly understand. Because how can we, who have never suffered so deeply, understand the depth of the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf? We've never suffered like that. I can't get it. I tried, I promise you. Like I prayed and I can't see it and I can't feel it. Never has anyone suffered the way that Jesus Christ has suffered. You can take the sufferings of millions of men, women, and children throughout the history of the world, and they do not scratch the surface of the suffering of Jesus Christ. What we can see and read are not enough to understand the depth of which Jesus went. His outward beatings and torture, they do not show us the whole story. But we're going to do our best to see the torture going on behind the physical pain. Now, I could stop and we could spend some time talking about how many times he got hit with that cat of nine tails. We could talk about that. We could talk about the piercings in his hands. We've seen all that. We could talk about the thorn, the crown of thorns being pressed on his head, of the spear being thrust through his side. These are all terrible things, terrible forms of torture. But I believe the greatest form of torture that was going on in Jesus was the weight of the sins of the people of this world placed upon him. I think that was worse. We see Jesus was forsaken by his Father. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 46, he says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?' And that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And how can we understand what Jesus must have felt at this moment? That God the Father had forsook him. He left him. He turned his back on Jesus. In the time of his greatest suffering, the Father was nowhere for him to be found. He couldn't find him. He was forsaken. And we likely have no idea what it is like to have this happen. The only example that I could think of would just be the example of what it's like to just feel alone. Like maybe for some moment in your life, you truly felt abandoned. That's a terrible feeling, right? I've never truly felt that. I never felt that, but I can imagine what it would be like to feel truly alone. Maybe you were experiencing something horrible and no one was there for you. Maybe your friends and your family had turned their back on you. Think about it like this. Imagine someone falsely accused you of a horrible crime. Now you fill in the blank. All right, you pick a horrible crime. I don't want to say some because they're just too dastardly to speak about. But you've been accused of a horrible crime, and there's a lot of evidence going against you. A lot of evidence going against you, but you didn't do it. It's such a hideous crime that even your closest friends distance themselves from you. Your mom, she won't speak to you. Your father, he won't look at you. Your children speak of you in disdain. They have nothing good to say about you. They'd rather spit on you than to look at you. Everybody views you as scum and you are all alone. All by yourself. Now you let that sink in. And we're starting to get to what Christ must have felt like on the cross. Forsaken, he says, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the Son of God, had never experienced any separation from the Father. And there's a lot we could go in and talk about what that actually meant. But obviously, he felt forsaken by the Father. No matter who said what about Jesus before, no matter how much pain and trials he went through, he could always go and pray to the Father. And he would there and he'd find communion, but not now. Here, he was forsaken. And why was he? He was because he had become sin. He who knew no sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was made to be sin. He stood for sin. He was pictured by God as sin. Jesus was also cursed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed means, that means someone said a curse word about him, all right? It's not just a bad thing happening to a person, but rather, he had come under divine condemnation. That's what the word means, cursed here. Under divine condemnation. Being condemned. He also bore our sin. He took your sin and my sin upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53:4 says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The sins of man were placed upon Jesus Christ. Every sin imaginable was placed on the back of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And then on top of all that, the people that he came to save rejected him. You'd think that maybe some would be like, oh man, thank you. I mean, there were a few, right? Mary was there. John was there. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Although Jesus was there on behalf of mankind, they didn't see it that way. Rather, they saw him as something as despicable, as pitiful, something to be spit upon and mocked, and even worse. And God's wrath was, in a sense, poured out on Jesus. Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3:25, whom God put forth as a, hear this word, propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation refers to a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. So he was a sacrifice that God's wrath would be appeased by. So this is why I say, in a sense, God's wrath was poured out on him. And I say in a sense because there's more wrath to come. And in the end, I'm going to show you, not every person gets their sins forgiven. Jesus' agony before the cross gives us a glimpse of how he must have felt. In Mark chapter 14, verse 33, he says, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This is right before he's arrested, okay? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. He was so troubled before going to the cross that he thought he could die. You ever felt that bad? Some of us may have. That you're like, I couldn't feel worse than this. The only pain that I could think of that would make this you feel this way on this earth is probably losing your child. Holding your child in your arms as he or she dies, and it's your fault. And it's your fault. And I would think that that's where Jesus was. But his was greater because he was about to take thousands of sorrows like this upon himself. As he's praying, if we move to Luke, he says, he prays, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. But he's about to drink the wrath of God. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And there appeared to him an angel. He needed help from heaven, strengthening him. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And as he prayed, it says, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He knew what was coming. Paul's saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He remembers what Jesus has done for him. Sweat, drops of sweat that were like drops of blood. It doesn't say they were drops of blood. It doesn't say he sweat blood here, okay? But they were so huge. He was so in sweat. I've never sweat when I prayed. Have you? I mean, unless I was outside and it was hot. But never because I was praying. I've slept while I was praying. I've fallen asleep trying to pray, but I've never sweat. And he was in such torment here and sorrow that it was dropping so much, like it was drops of blood. If you ever seen like drops of blood, I mean, they're thick and they're heavy. And this is what it was like for him. So he was really struggling. And so we're trying to drill down to get behind how terrible must it have been for him to bear the weight of our sins. And so consider all of this with me. And I'm not certain that what I'm about to say is what Jesus felt, but this is my feeble attempt to try to give you some sort of illustration. Understand, I am using my imagination, but hopefully it's based off of what I read in Scripture. Imagine, if you would, feeling the weight of every sin that you could imagine. And imagine feeling the guilt of the sin. Imagine as if you had done them all. And you were responsible for all of them. Now, he knew no sin. That's what's amazing about this. He had never sinned, but our sins were placed on him. Imagine the depth of sin that he must have felt. Imagine the guilt or the weight of being a murderer. Being someone, let's say, that murdered like this, that took a child and choked their life out of them. Imagine the weight of that guilt on your life. Most of you here are not sociopaths. Hopefully none of you are, all right? And that would cause you a big problem in your mind to think, I did that. How could I have done that? Now, he didn't think he did that, but he felt the weight of that sin. It says he bore our sin in his body on the tree. Imagine being a thief that stole from poor people so that they couldn't eat and they couldn't have. Imagine being an abuser of small children, someone who harmed children for their own enjoyment. Imagine being a liar who lied in such a way so that other people got punished. Not just to save your own hide, but so others could be punished. Imagine being a blasphemer, someone who spoke ill of a loving God, who cursed God. Feel the weight of benefiting greatly at the expense of other people. Jesus had all these sins and a million more just like them placed on him. Imagine your own sin. Imagine Paul's sin, being responsible for the murder of Christians. Imagine the horrible things that you've read about people. Jesus felt the weight of all these sins. It says he became sin. God, this is what the scriptures say, God put on him the iniquity of us all. Now, as we're closing, I want you to see, who did Jesus do this for? Remember where we started? All right? Jesus went and he saved his enemies. You were once an enemy of his. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And he goes on. Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ because as an enemy, as a former enemy, he can now boldly proclaim Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ took our sins. He bore the weight of every sin that you can imagine that you could have ever done. He bore it. There was a glimmer of hope in Jesus' agony, though. As Isaiah 53 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Why? Because he's going to make many be accounted as righteous. This is why he could go. This is because he knew what the outcome would be. He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew that what he was going to do was going to be marvelous. And he did this of his own accord. What did he say in John 10? No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my accord. So Paul is thankful. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul remembers the cross. He remembers his own sin. And he knows the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for no matter what he had done. Now here's the invitation. Let's consider one more thing. This is important. Not everyone will benefit from what Jesus did. Please do not misunderstand me. The sins he bore, the wrath that he took, and I'm very careful about how I'm saying this. There's a lot more we can say about this. But it is only effective for those who believe on Jesus Christ. It is only efficient for those who believe on Jesus Christ. There's a lot more that we can say there. Some of you maybe know what I'm talking about. There's more we can get into there. But I can tell you this. If you don't fall on the mercy of Jesus Christ, your sins will not be covered. They will be on your own head, and you will have to pay for them. There is more wrath to come. There's more wrath to come, and Jesus will be the one pouring it out. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And those who reject Christ will say, hide us. The kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Not the lion, the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So hear me. Many of the verses that I shared with you previously today were written 700 years before they ever happened. Here again, we see something being written before it happens. That he will come and he will execute judgment. And if you die before he gets here, he'll execute judgment on you. The question is, have you fallen on the mercy of Jesus Christ? They looked throughout all of heaven and said, who is worthy? It says they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the question to you today is, are you one of these people that have had your sins paid for? And if not, it needs to happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've shown us today, being so good to us. Lord, if we could just feel the weight of what it is that you have done on our behalf. God, I do believe it would change the way we live. And so help us, Lord, through your word to see these things. Forgive us, God, for our apathy and our lack of seeing things that you have made so clear. If there's a person here that doesn't know you, God, bring them to you. Give them your mercy. Give them faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.